today is a little bit of a milestone morning for my family. It marks officially, as of yesterday, 2 years that we have lived in Portage. We drove the trucks from northern Minnesota, or Andrew drove the truck, we drove our van behind him, from northern Minnesota on a cold, wet Halloween 2 years ago. It seems like every Halloween we've been here has been cold and wet since. Don't know what that's about. But we're very thankful that we made the move. I'll tell you guys what we tell anybody who asks us about what it's been like since we've been here. We feel like it's a good fit. We've had a lot of change in 2 years, more than I ever thought could happen in two little years. And so in some ways, it's surprising it's not been longer. We've said hello to some people. We've said goodbye to some people. And we have two more mouths to feed under our roof. So life changes in a hurry, but I'm glad that we're part of the group here that is committed to serving the Lord, to doing His will in the community. And I hope that I can continue to challenge you guys, to challenge myself to do more. That's something, the longer you're at a place as a preacher, you wonder, are you able to still challenge people? And so hopefully, the longer I'm here, I'll know you better, and I can find what you need to hear, what you need to grow in, myself as well. And we can talk about those things and grow together. The lesson this morning actually came from a question about a passage, just kind of what it meant. And I was looking at that passage after the question and realized just how great this chapter is. And I just felt like I needed to share it today. The question actually is about something we may not have ever read in the Bible before or not read often. What is the third heaven? So we'll get to that in just a little bit because Paul mentions there being a third heaven. You're like, wait, I thought there was one heaven. So we'll talk about that in a second. But let's turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. Actually, we'll start in 2 Corinthians 11 in just a second. Just talk about the book of 2 Corinthians. I think it's like the neglected letter of Paul. I've not really been in a lot of classes that did 2 Corinthians justice. We talk about 1 Corinthians a lot. And everywhere I've been, it seems like emphasis is on either 1 Corinthians, and then we skip and go to like Ephesians and other ones like that. But 2 Corinthians is powerful. It is a book about grace. It is a book about comfort. If you've ever been in sorrow and wondered, why is God letting me go through this? How can I get past it? What can I learn from this? That's what 2 Corinthians is all about. But it is probably the third or fourth correspondence that Paul has made with the Corinthians. And he originally had planned on just going and showing up in person. But he was kind of worried about the things he was hearing about Corinth. Some wickedness was happening in their midst. There were some things that these people were doing and participating in that not only were known among Christians, but among the community. And they were just wicked. And Paul didn't want to come and be the bad guy in person, if he could avoid it. He knew he had to be the bad guy as an apostle. But he decided, you know, I'll try a letter first. And so when I actually show up face to face, it doesn't have to be a painful confrontation. I'll trust that they'll get things right before I get there. And so they had questions. They wrote back and forth about how to deal with spiritual issues. He had instructed them particularly to use discipline. There was a man in 1 Corinthians 5, who I'm sure you've studied about before, living a very wicked and immoral life. He was having an affair or even perhaps living with his stepmother. Just a very wicked kind of a situation. And so something that Paul wanted them to deal with. He didn't want to come and forced them to deal with it. He wanted them to do it on their own. So he wrote some pretty harsh things in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about cutting off the sin in their midst, throwing it out, getting rid of the sin. Because it's just like leaven, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. We find out in 2 Corinthians they did this. In fact, they did it so successfully that this man decided what he was doing was wrong and came back to the Lord. And it was great sorrow on this man's part. He was repenting in tears. He wanted to do what's right, and they didn't really know how should we take him back. That's awkward, isn't it? That's painful. When you've been real tough with someone and they change. I guess maybe we're just not so used to that, are we? Maybe we're more used to doing the hard thing and then someone walking away forever. But the goal of doing the hard thing is that person comes back. And so he wrote about how to deal with this in 2 Corinthians. But also, another reason for his writing, there were false apostles. In the Greek, it's actually, if you translate it properly, it would come across as super apostles. They come across as super Christians, which sounds funny in the day and age of superheroes. But you might think of them as the most holy, the most righteous, the most knowledgeable. And these people were coming and saying things that were totally different than what Paul was saying. And in fact, 2 Corinthians 11, he's so harsh on them, he says, if someone came and preached to you a different Jesus, you'd bear that beautifully. You'd take it. You'd listen up. By the way, doesn't that happen in the world a lot today? Someone comes preaching a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible, and people are like, that's great. I love it. There's songs about having a beer with Jesus, and, oh, that's great. I love that idea. Really? That's not the Jesus we read about in the Bible. And so we see this, and he says, in fact, it should be no surprise that false apostles, that false teachers are persuasive because Satan himself comes as an angel of light. But you might get confused and think these are the reasons he wrote. I'll tell you, they're not, because Paul tells me why he wrote. I love that. Whenever a writer tells you, this is why I wrote, don't listen to all the commentators in the world. Go back to why he told you he wrote. He said they needed to be built up. I would say the same is true of every Christian, of every church. We need some building. And I'll read it for you here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 19. He says, all of this time you've been thinking we are defending ourselves to you, defending our authority as apostles, defending our authority as preachers and teachers, defending our message. He says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. He said, I don't care what you think of me, but I want you to be built up. That's why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. So just keep that in mind. I'd just like to give a little background as we break into the book here. Now, I told you that we're going to start in chapter 11, even though chapter 12 will be where our main passage is. Chapter 11, he's talking about how these people are boasting and how great they are. And so he decides to show them, if I chose to boast, I could outboast you all. And he gives this list here. I want you to just listen up and we'll talk about some of the things he mentions here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. And far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. How does your list compare to Paul? If you went home and wrote out a list on paper of all the things you've suffered for Christ, what would it stack up? How would it stack up? I tell you, I've done nothing. I've gone through nothing in comparison. He says, these guys are saying, I'm a super apostle. That's the words they're using in Greek. I'm this great and mighty apostle. Listen to me. Paul's a nobody. Don't listen to him. He just doesn't want you to live a fun life. You can enjoy the world. Paul's just restrictive. He says, you think so? If you count it up, I can't even count up all the times I've gone through things. Number one, he talks about his heritage. He's like, I'm no proselyte. I was born a Hebrew. I was born an Israelite. I was born a child of Abraham. I'm more so than them. And actually, another passage, he says he's a Pharisee of Pharisees back in the day. His discipleship and commitment. I can't even count the number of times that I've been in prison. I can't even count the number of times I've been beaten. He's often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. The law was they couldn't hit someone more than 40 times for discipline. Just in case they miscounted, they did 39. So he went through the maximum penalty of beatings allowed by law 5 times. He said he was stoned once. We read about that in the Bible in Acts 14, don't we? He was stoned and left for dead. They thought he was dead on the side of the road. They left him there. But he's picked himself back up and got preaching again. He was shipwrecked the night and the day he spent in the deep. He floated on wreckage for 2 days. All these persecutions, his hardships. Can you imagine the things he went through? He said he's been on frequent dangers and journeys. Dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles. He talks about labor and hardship, sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food and cold and exposure. I whine because my babies keep me up sometimes. Jacqueline and I are trying to eat healthier. We've been into it 1 week, and I'm always hungry. I just like to be full. I think I've got it tough, and I've been kind of, the word we call it is hangry. Hungry and angry combined. I'm not pleasant when I'm hungry. I don't know hardship. I remember as a kid, I would tell my mom, I'm starving, when's dinner? You're not starving, my mom would say. You don't even know what starving is. So, we can't compare. There was a time in my life that the furnace broke at the house we lived in Minnesota. And it was negative 27 outside. It was pretty cold. But we had a space heater. I've never really known this kind of hardship. I don't even understand it. Would you think these are the things you'd boast in? Look what I've done for you, Jesus. Paul didn't. He says, none of these are worth boasting about. Oh, and by the way, the one I forgot to add to this was his worry for other people. He said, you think you've got a lot to worry about? I literally worry about every single Christian in the brotherhood because I'm an apostle. I'm concerned about all the churches I know of, but I don't know of all the churches. There's a lot of churches I don't know about. Even if I worried every night, stayed up, worried about every single one of you, he worried about every single Christian. That's Paul. But he said, none of this is worth boasting about. I don't want to brag about this, he says. What does he choose to brag about? He said, my boast is in my weakness. This is profound. This is a different way of thinking. Back in chapter 10, he said, our job is to take every thought captive, to capture our thoughts, to change our thoughts. Christianity is not about being who you were, just a little bit better in your behavior. Christianity is about a radical change of thinking. The only thing I can boast in is I'm a nobody. But Jesus is everything, and he's done it all. I just don't think we talk like that. Maybe you believe that, but I don't think we talk like that. We should. And I know I don't think like that. I need to. He said, that's what shows Jesus to be strong. We looked at the scripture reading, but 9 and 10, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. We think that a mighty preacher is one who gets up and just, you know, tells it like it is. And he's got this voice and this command of scripture, and he's just mighty. He's powerful. He's got influence. The mightiest preachers are the ones that understand it's not them. It's Jesus. That makes a mighty preacher. Doesn't matter how good he is at what he does, he's not strong unless he realizes he's only strong with Jesus. He says here, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Are you content with your weaknesses? You see, when I find out I'm weak in something, I'm not content with that. Now, I'm not saying, well, I'm not a very good such and such. I'm not very good at talking to the lost. I'm content. I'll just be okay with that. That's not what I'm talking about. But being content with your weaknesses, your struggles, to realize, I just have to deal with some of these things. I just have to live this life. And I keep praying for the greener pastures, and they may never come. And I just have to deal with that. And find a way to move past it through Jesus Christ. To borrow something else Paul said in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret to contentment. See, we're not content until I'm out of pain. I'm out of distress. I'm out of hunger, thirst, whatever. That's the way I think. But Paul had learned to think differently. He had learned to be content wherever, whenever, whatever happened. Think about some of these things that God gave him. This is where that question comes in. What was the third heaven? Keep reading with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, boasting is necessary, but it's not profitable. But I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, but God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise, heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regards to my own weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I'll be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Think about this. You got to take a journey. He says, I don't know if it was real or if it was a vision. I don't know if it was mind or body. But I got to go to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? That's a great question. In Jewish thinking, there were three heavens. Now, if that sounds really strange to you, think back to the very first verse of the Bible. You probably have heard that verse so many times, you might not have focused on the fact that one of those words is plural, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens. And you probably know at least two of the heavens without even thinking about it. Because they're in that same chapter, right? The first heaven, where the birds fly. God says in Genesis 1, 20 and 21, I'm going to make something to inhabit the heavens. He's talking about the sky. They called that the first heavens. Then the second heavens. He goes on in Genesis 1 to say that that's where the sun and moon and stars are. We might call it the cosmos, the outer space, that sort of an idea. So that was what they thought of as the second heavens. Interesting note, three times in Revelation, he refers to somewhere called mid-heaven. That's this, the middle heaven. So there's a vision he has of an eagle and of an angel flying out in space. That's in Revelation 14, is one of those places. It's called mid-heaven. And then, of course, the third heaven is where God dwells. It'd be amazing if Paul would have seen a bird's-eye view of the earth. It would have been amazing if he could see an outer space view of earth. But he didn't go there, did he? He went to the third heavens. He got caught up into paradise itself. He got to see God, hear God, hear things that he said, I can't even repeat. I'm not allowed to. This is the heavens where God dwells. He got to see and hear things that nobody else could. The only exceptions that I really know of are a few times that prophets or apostles got to see that. Stephen got to see into heaven when he was stoned in Acts 7. Ezekiel got to see a throne scene. Isaiah also got to see a throne scene. But other than that, and then of course, the big one in the book of Revelation, is basically a private version of what the book of Revelation is. He got to visit paradise, to visit the place where he could hear God's words directly. Can you imagine getting a special message from God just to you? Some people today claim it. I'm skeptical. I don't totally discount that that's possible. But I do believe what the Scripture says, that in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1 makes it pretty clear that God is not all about these private revelations to prophets these days. God gives us revelation through His Word from His holy apostles and prophets. But can you imagine, you got to go see heaven and hear God. I mean, we imagine it. We sing some of these songs, Streets of Gold, Mansions. I'm sure it's 20 times better. It's a million times better. He got to see it and hear it. I mean, I hear God's words when I read the Psalms, and it's amazing. But I don't hear God's words. Like, to hear it. Can you imagine? What would that do to you? Wow, God picks me to see this. God picked me to hear this. God picked me for this mission. From the very start, my life as a Christian, God picked me. I mean, naturally, you're going to have an ego boost there a little bit. How many times God visited him, did all these special things. But he didn't boast in it, did he? He said, I can't. And in case I was tempted to, God allowed some things to happen that made it impossible. He allowed him to have what is called the thorn in the flesh. Keep reading a little bit. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times it might leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So what he saw was so great, it could easily make him proud. Thorns teach us humility. Thorns bring you back down to earth. If you think having the healing powers of an apostle meant you got the flu and you just healed yourself, or you got a thorn that poked you and you just healed yourself, think again. That's not how they used the miraculous gifts given to them by God. They were given real pain, real suffering. And it kept them humble. And I know this isn't right thinking, but sometimes I just think of Paul and the other apostles as on a different level than me. I think of them as high above me. Like more special. More important. And if you perceive yourself to have not much use, not much value, not much skill, maybe not much youth and energy like you had before, you can be really tempted to think that way, can't you? Somebody else is more than I am. I'm a nobody. For me, what this does, it makes Paul human. Paul went through this stuff as a human. He was a regular person, and he hurt, and he begged to God, please take this from me. So when I read Paul's prayers, that just they blow me away. And I hear his sermons that blow me away. He's nothing special. I mean, he was special, but he's nobody special. If you know what I mean. He's a person. And, by the way, if you think you're something special, let these words humble you. Even Paul had things sent that humbled him. That taught him he's just human. You aren't saved because you're such a great person. I know I've been tempted to think that way. Others have too. Well, I wasn't quite that bad. I just had a few things wrong that needed fixed. And so that's why I got saved. No, you were utterly sinful. You're a nobody. He saved you completely on His power, not yours. Thorns teach us humility. We ask questions, God, why did you let this happen? How could this happen to me? Where are you when I suffer? Discipline proves God's love for us. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're not going to go read it, but what does it say? Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. They were actually going through persecution there. And they wonder, where's God in our persecution? But he says, a loving father is one who will do discipline. And we live in a day and age where children rule a lot of families. It's just how it goes. It ought not to be that way. A loving father will will lovingly discipline. Discipline is not all spankings and groundings, but it's hard work. It's commitment. It's keeping your word. Discipline. Not being a lazy person. And God is the best parent ever, and He understands that we don't thrive when we don't have to do anything. We don't thrive when we just live in this ideal fantasy land where we think being a Christian is just all rainbows. It's not that way. God understands we need to learn hardship, because what does hardship do? It tells us what really matters. It teaches us this life is not what counts. Side note, parenting, if you let your children try to save them from all consequences of things that they've done, you're doing them a disservice. You don't love your child, at least the way God wants you to. God, the perfect parent, lets us deal with consequences because we learn valuable lessons from Him. Notice God didn't send the messenger. I think this is really important. They say, how could God let this happen? How could God do this to me? Is a question that shouldn't be asked, because God didn't do it to you. You can ask, how did God let this happen? Why did He let this happen? But don't be confused and think God did this to you. James 1 tells us God can't tempt you. It's not even possible. It's not even in His nature. But we ask, why would God let Satan do this? This messenger came straight from Satan. But think about Job in that story. Think about Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3, where Satan is there accusing him to his face. Think about Jesus Himself in the wilderness being tempted. At least three temptations listed there. Did God love Jesus? Yeah. Did God love His high priest Joshua? Yeah. Did God love Job? Absolutely. He bragged about him up and down to Satan. But God lets Satan do his thing. God doesn't take all penalty and sin out of the world. He lets us deal with consequences. The question comes up, what was the thorn in the flesh? I guess there's probably only three possibilities, but honestly, I'm not set on any one of them. There's some belief that this was a physical ailment. Galatians chapter 4 mentions when Paul was there with the Galatian brethren, he said that he went through some things and great bodily weakness, and they supported him through it. Now, there's a possibility that was the stoning that happened in that region, but he also mentions in there, if you could possibly pluck out your eyes and donate them to me, you would have done that. So some have speculated it was blindness. And for a preacher, I can't think of anything worse than losing your sight. I know a blind preacher who does an amazing job, has a Braille Bible, and his wife reads some passages, he memorizes his sermons, and so I'm not trying to say it's impossible. But if you're used to reading and studying on your own, could you imagine losing that skill? But whatever, some have speculated it was some type of a physical ailment. I don't know. Some have said it was a particular temptation or struggle. Because we know that Paul was, as he served as an apostle, perhaps the only unmarried apostle, some have speculated it was some sort of sexual temptation. Some have said it was something else that he was tempted to do. Perhaps pride from this passage where he was tempted to think more of himself than he ought. Some have suspected anger because his shortness in dealing with John Mark. People have thrown out everything you can imagine. Is this likely? Yeah, possible. I mentioned the passage here in 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7, where he talks about taking every thought captive. Now, I don't know if this was his thorn in the flesh, but I know he was human, so he dealt with thoughts that he had to control. Now, some have even speculated it's an actual person. Out of all the three, I think it's least likely. But when he calls him a messenger of Satan, the reason I think it's least likely is because he talks about praying for it to pass. But did Paul have people who were thorns in his side? You better believe it. Did you read what we saw in chapter 11? I mean, that seems like half the people he met were thorns in his side. But I think there's maybe some wisdom in not giving us the answer. And maybe this is speculation, I think it wasn't, they probably knew it. I think it wasn't given because it makes it even more relatable to all of us, right? I don't know what your thorn in the flesh is, or even if you've experienced a thorn yet. Some of you are very new Christians. Perhaps you haven't gone through that agony or that torment of something that makes you re-examine your faith. Is it worth it? But have you ever thought of cancer as an opportunity? You know, when I hear someone's been diagnosed with cancer, all I can think of is, wow, sin and wickedness in this world has just let these horrible illnesses, how terrible for them. And it is terrible, don't get me wrong. But that great sickness can turn into an opportunity for someone to glorify God. And to glorify God more than they ever did in their health. Have you ever dealt with a false brother or sister in Christ? Or someone who is just rebellious? I don't think that's a blessing, by the way. But is it an opportunity to do what's right and to let God be glorified? To show Him strong, Him powerful? Absolutely. Or how about that temptation that you're begging God, take it away from me. Why won't you just let me get over whatever it may be? It could be substance abuse or sexual immorality. It could be lying or dishonesty, just flagrant lying. Whatever. If you say, God, take this away from me. Do you feel like that could be an opportunity? I'll tell you on that one. This book says once you've overcome, you can turn around and strengthen others. If you say, in my youth, I struggled with drugs and alcohol. I know what it's like. You can do it. You can get past it. You can be better. God will be there. How about you're going through depression and anxiety? And in the midst of it, you feel like God is nowhere to be found. You can get through it. Times can get better. And when you do, God has a mission for you. Now you're the most equipped to help someone else deal with it. If you're going through depression and someone who's never experienced sadness longer than a week or two tries to tell you just get over it, or they tell you, well, it's just something you just have to deal with, you don't want to listen to that person. But if someone tells you, I've struggled with depression my whole life, I've struggled with anxiety my whole life, here's what I've learned, I don't have an easy answer, but you can make it. You've got value in the kingdom that someone else does not. In any of these categories, God turns thorns in the flesh from Satan into opportunities for His kingdom to be strengthened and to grow. Isn't that amazing? God takes Satan's best plans to stop us and turns them into the kingdom's greatest assets. And I just want you to think about the number one thorn in the flesh, where there was literally thorns in His flesh. Who else, on the night which He was betrayed, prayed three times, if you could let this pass from me, please do. This makes Him just like Jesus. He's gone through the same thing. Jesus was made weak for our sakes so that we could become strong. Paul pleaded, God said no. He says, I implored the Lord three times it might leave me. He's just like Christ. Matthew 26 mentions it three times. And He was agonizing, sweat as great drops of blood. Hebrews 5 says He was heard because of His piety. The Lord's answer, and this is tough. My grace is sufficient for you. You say, God, I'll serve you if whatever. If my financial problems go away. If my spouse starts loving God. I'll serve you if my children start obeying me like they're supposed to. I'll serve you if I find a job. I'll be better about praying if whatever. Take away the if. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need anything else. Paul could go hungry because he had had a great meal that day of God's grace. I don't know, out of all the lists, that might be one of the toughest for me. I don't practice fasting like I ought to, like the New Testament Christians did. Maybe I need to learn. God's in control. He says, power is perfected in weakness. I don't think it's your power. I don't think it's my power. When I read this, I think it's God's power. You know, maybe the reason we struggle with this, We don't want to admit we have a thorn in the flesh in the first place. We think I can do it. What did Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, I'll boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. Paul had to admit, I can't do it, and let somebody else help him. Have you had to do that before? Should you probably have done that, but you didn't before? You have to let others help you. And it's pride to not let somebody else help you. It's pride. Because you can't do it. I'm not trying to bring you down. I'm trying to bring Christ up. You cannot do it alone. I can't do it alone. I'm not strong enough. Until you admit that, you're not really sacrificing all to Christ. You're not ready to let Him control your life. He says, gladly, most gladly, I'll boast that I'm a nobody. Christ is everything. Christ is my all. Thank you, Randy, for picking some of those songs that bring that idea out. I have to fully trust in Jesus. Give everything to Him. And this is a lifetime skill. This is not a next week I'll do this skill. Changing the way you think is so much harder than changing what you do. I want to talk for a moment what this is not. Because admitting you're weak, a lot of people do that. Little kids a lot of times, I can't do it. Riker, maybe not say those words, but he just sits there and whines because he wants someone to help him get down from a couch. Now, I'm the bad parent. I go take him, get him down from the couch. I don't like to hear him cry. Jacqueline is so good about this. I've walked in and seen her do this before. She's like, nope, you can do it. You can do it. You can do it, she tells him. And you know what? After about 5 seconds more of whining, he slipped off the couch. His toes were this close from touching the ground. He's got little short legs like I do. But he can do it. It's not that far. So what this is not just giving up. It's not a contest to see, well, look what I've given up for God. Look what I've given up. Look what I've gone through. And I'm even more of a nobody than you are for God. There's some pride that can come in humility, isn't there? And it's not contentment with failings and weaknesses. Don't get me wrong, there's great contentment involved that through Christ I can do anything. The contentment doesn't come from, I can't do it, I'm good. I'll never be a song leader, I'll never try. I'll never lead a public prayer, I'll never try. I like that about what Randy's class is doing. He's telling people, you can do it. Maybe you can't do it like somebody else. That doesn't matter. You can do it. Don't be content being weak. Be content with Jesus Christ helping you to overcome your weaknesses. This passage is not about just staying a failure. It's not about accepting who you are without change. This is probably Satan's loudest lie in our nation right now. Just accept me for who I am. Why can't you just be happy for me? And if you dealt with family members who ask that about their sinful lifestyle, they just don't understand, do they? I mean, you love them. You want them to do what's right. But what's right is not always what feels good, what makes them happy. This is not struggle for your own sake. That somehow through your own grit you can pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I don't know how that works, by the way. That seems like it would make you fall over. But pulling yourself up, that somehow you can do it by yourself. I'm convinced God gives us all our particular weakness so that we learn to ask for help. We're really bad at that. You know, there's some people that, and Jacqueline has various health ailments, and she's busy with two little babies, and they're always offering, what can I do to help? I love that, by the way. But when that person is sick, and you're like trying to give them something, or trying to make them a meal, they won't even take it. Like, it's hard. Asking for help, letting people help you. That's why God gives us weaknesses. And you know, if you're strong right now, help everyone, because there'll be a time when you're not strong and you need the help. It's not struggling for your own sake. It's struggling for the sake of others. I'm going to read some more verses here. He says, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed with all perseverance, signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong, being sarcastic there. Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. But I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be it that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. He's joking around with them here, sarcastically saying, "No, you might think I'm just here to take advantage of you, to take things from you." He says, I took great pains so I didn't, because I think of myself as a parent at this moment to you. And a true, loving, godly parent will pay anything to take care of their children. They'll be gladly spent completely for others. That's what it's about. It's not about me. It's about how can I help other people. What is this? I believe thorns in the flesh and learning to overcome them are God's method for overcoming anything. Learning that you are weak and God is strong. You have to admit you can't do it alone. Trust in Jesus' power. That's the secret, right? You're not good enough. God is. You're not big enough. God is. You're not strong enough. God is. He is able. I don't really know all of your issues, and perhaps you haven't shared them with anybody. I don't care what it is, though. You can overcome it if you admit you can't do it alone, and you start really trusting in Jesus. I think it's God's method for showing you your role. We wonder, where do I fit in? How am I useful? I talk about this a lot because I meet so many people who feel like a nobody. God shows you through suffering, weakness, what role you have to play. I just mentioned it, but be spent for others. You are Christ's servant. He said, I'm a nobody, I'm a servant, therefore, I'm Christ's hands while I'm here. I'll do whatever he needs. Do you think that way? I'm a nobody. That's just who Jesus needed. Jesus needed a family of nobodies to become somebody. I think dealing with thorns in the flesh, overcoming thorns in the flesh, are God's method for stopping sin in a church. If you realize your perspective on what matters and who is strong and who is weak, the fact that you're weak and God is strong, look what he says here in verse 20 and 21. I'm afraid perhaps when I come I may find not what I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to not be what I wish, and may be found by you to not be what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, anger, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of you who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality with which they have practiced. He said, I may have to come be weak in your presence, to be humble in your presence, to teach you the truth, to get you to stop doing these sins, to teach you to repent. You know, anybody who's ever told me I was wrong, that it worked, they didn't do it, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. They came and told me. Sometimes they said, I've been praying about the best way to say this. I'm just really uncomfortable doing this. I don't like these conversations, but I'm compelled by my faith to tell you this. Here's what you've got to change. That's what changed me. If we want to stop sin in any of our lives, you're never going to do it with a proud attitude that I'm a somebody, because you're not. Accept the fact that you are who you are by God's grace alone, and that's why you're okay telling someone about their sin. And you might have to humiliate yourself before them to say, I'm also a nobody. Perhaps that's when you admit a sin that you've done. You mentioned, I struggled with this thing in the past. I'm a nobody. Sorrow over sins, along with admitted weakness, brings change. I've seen a lot of people come forward sorry for their sins. I've seen a lot of people come forward and mention, I've done something wrong. I've seen less people admit they are weak. And maybe they say it, but they don't actually believe it. I've been this person. I admit I have sinned, but I don't admit that I'm weak. I think somehow I can overcome this by myself. So I've got this struggle, just pray for me. But when someone offers or asks, can I meet with you and study with you, to talk with you, to pray with you, I turn them down. That's arrogance. Find somebody that you trust to pray with you, to study with you, to work on it with you. I guarantee you, you're not alone in whatever you're going through. And I believe ultimately this is God's method for saving the world. Chapter 13 tells us, verse 4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because the power of God directed towards you. That's what he says. Jesus became weak. The strongest of the strong, the most able of the most able, he became nothing so that you could be strong. So you have to learn to do the same so that others can be made strong. And I'll tell you, if you admit you're weak and you've got struggles, it's going to do something to others who are afraid to admit that. This is how God saves the world. Through weakness turning into strength. But it's got to be admitted weakness, because you're not able. He is. He mentions a powerful thing here. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. But I trust you realize we ourselves do not fail the test. Will you pass the test? What is that test? Seeing, is Christ in me? That's the goal of the gospel, right? That Christ controls my life. Christ controls my thoughts, controls my words. If you sat down and took that test, do you believe Jesus Christ is in you? I'm not the one to solve this. I mean, I have a good guess about whether Christ is in you or not. Sit down, just you and God. Take the test. Is Christ living in you? If someone looks at your actions, would they say, that person's a Christian, Christ-like? Start by examining your own heart and your life. This is painful because you find the flaws, you find the areas you need to grow in. Examine yourself. I think, by the way, writing these things down is some of the best. Not to ever be shared with anybody else, but for yourself. Write down, what am I strong in? What am I weak in? What do I got to work on? What are my struggles? What are my doubts? What are my fears? Whatever. Are you doing what's right? He says, now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Just simply look at it. Am I doing the good commands that God says? Not your special picked out list, like the Pharisee and the publican, where he says, I'm doing this, 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 and this. Are you doing what's right? Are you acknowledging you are weak, he is strong? We rejoice and we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. We also pray for that you may be made complete. And then turn around. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to make others strong? To ruin that perfect image of the strong Christian that is in their eyes. To tell them, I'm a sinner. I'm repented, and I'm recovering. We have to squash that image because people come to church for the first time and they feel uncomfortable, and they walk in, they walk out, and they never come back. They never make commitment because they feel like, I can never be as good as that person. Those people are all so holy, so righteous. Perhaps you don't ask them advice, even though you feel like they run their family perfect, and you need family advice. And you feel like, they're too perfect. I can't ask them. They can't relate. They're the best person to ask because They didn't get there by accident. Do you think it's a coincidence that someone runs their family well? I mean, think about that. It's pride that keeps us from saying, I'm weak and I need help. And I need to learn to humble myself, to admit that I'm a sinner, and so that you feel comfortable asking me for help. I hope you don't think of me as above you, because I sure don't. We're in this together because He was made weak so that we could become strong. So that we can be made weak, so that we make others strong. This is just my last thought here. If we all work to pass the test, we can help each other on this test. I love that. Those tests in school when you've got to work with a partner, if you got the right partner or the right team, those are great. We can work together to pass this test. And these things are all on the list, by the way, if you just keep reading the chapter. For time's sake, I'm just going to end it now, but it brings unity. A group comes together. It brings peace. Whatever's going on, you've got peace. You can't even understand the kind of peace that comes from this. Growth. We're going to grow personally and in numbers. If we admit we're weak, He's strong. Comfort and sorrow, especially sorrow and sin. Progress, growth, and ultimately joy. Because sorrow is not where God wants it to end. God wants it to move from sorrow to joy. Be sorry for your sin. Move past it with Jesus' help. I know I've gone on a little long this morning. I don't think you guys mind. I hope not. But this is something that I wanted to share with you because there's not really any such thing as a super Christian, no matter how much you think there is. We're all human. We're all in this together. And our goal is the same. We need to let Jesus help us, and we need to learn to help other people and let other people help us. If you're here this morning and you need some help, it could just be a struggle in your faith that you just need encouragement. It could be a particular sin that you just need to grow on and get better to repent from this. If there's some way we can help you, or if you're here today and you've never become a Christian, you've never been baptized and had your sins washed away in the first place, that takes some admitting that you're wrong, that you're weak. To be baptized is an admission to the world, I wasn't good enough on my own, but He's good enough. If there's any way we can help you out this morning, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.